Real quick, how many here are from the West Coast? All right, how many here are from the East Coast? How many here are from the South? Y'all? Okay. How many here are from the North? If you're from Idaho, that qualifies as North. That's right. How many are here from the Midwest, wherever that is? Oh! How many from Alaska? Alaska back here. Okay, we got one Alaska. Okay, very good. How about Hawaii? Anybody from Hawaii? Hawaii. Okay. And foreign countries. Yes, we've got a number of people from foreign countries. Well, they're not actually foreign countries. They're just foreign to the, Americans who tend to be rather provincial. So... But welcome to all the... What? California? Okay, how many from California? Yay! That's another country. I don't think it's God's country. No, I think... I grew up there, and I, like Lot, I left Sodom. Oh! No, I'm kidding. No, California is a wonderful place. You love to visit there. If you don't answer obvious objections when you're preaching and teaching the Word of God, then people aren't going to take you seriously. That was one of my seminary professors at Dallas Seminary, one of the preaching professors, the homiletics professor, said. I remember a young man was preaching in my class, and he was preaching on some text, and he said, "We're never to fear anything. Because we're in Christ, we have no fear. We go through life fearless." And when he finished, the professor said, "Well, what about if someone's holding a gun to your wife's head? Would you be afraid?" "Well, yeah, but that's different." And he said, "If you don't answer obvious objections, then you're really not doing a good job of proclaiming the Word of God." And when it comes to the theme of our conference this year, dispensationalism and eternal rewards, there are some obvious objections. There are some objections that come up. Some are less obvious than others. And so whenever you're involved in any sort of a debate, you realize that the person you're debating is going to object to what you're saying. And you need to be able to respond. When I was in high school, I was involved with the NFL. Not the National Football League, but the National Forensic League. And we debated, and I enjoyed debate. And back then, we were debating foreign economic aid. And we had to be able to debate both the affirmative and the negative. And so you learned how to handle both sides, and you knew how to use quotes. Well, when it comes to the scriptures, really, the debate should only be about the correct interpretation of scripture, right? But unfortunately, a lot of the debate is about extraneous things. And we'll see that when we talk about answering five major objections to dispensationalism. There are two theologians, Drs. Ken Gentry and Jerry Johnson, who wrote an article you can find online called The 95 Theses Against Dispensationalism. And if you just type that into your browser, you'll find the article. And I've selected five, which I think are five of the strongest arguments that they use. And so we'll take a look at those five. And what I would like you to do, if you should have a handout in your packet. And so when I come to each one of the points, I'd like you to jot down in a few words how you would answer the objection. So the 95 Theses Against Dispensationalism. The first objection is that dispensationalism is new and it's inconsistent with Christian scholarship. I put thesis one there because this is number one of their 95. So I assume they think this is pretty important, right? You tend to try to lead off with one of your best hitters, and you want to make sure you've got a good start. So they say it's new and inconsistent. So just jot down in a few words how you would answer that objection. Well, John Nelson Darby lived between the years 1800 and 1882, and he's widely regarded as the father of dispensationalism. Earlier today, I gave a breakout session in which I talked about dispensationalism before Darby. And dispensationalism did not begin with Darby. Darby popularized it, but it existed long before Darby. Now, dispensationalism as a systematized approach spread to the United States after the Civil War. And so it was in after 1865 that it came to our country. One of the things we need to recognize is we do not have writings from any evangelicals prior to 1517. They have not survived. And so we don't know. Until the invention of the printing press, there were not that many books that survived. And the ones that did tended to be the books that were endorsed by the Eastern and Western churches, the Catholic and Orthodox churches. The others were destroyed, thrown away, burned, whatever. And so we don't really know exactly what people were teaching. We also don't have any recordings, which should come as no surprise, of anybody that preached from the second century until we had the ability to record, I guess, with Edison. And so we don't know what was taught throughout all the ages. But one of the things I suggested in my breakout session on dispensationalism before Darby is that every generation from the apostles to today had many churches that were clear on the free gift of eternal life and that were clear on dispensationalism and eternal rewards. Now, I can't prove that to you because I don't have the recordings. I can't prove that to you because I don't have the books. But Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, right? And the Apostle Paul said there's always a remnant. At the time he was writing, there was a remnant of Jewish believers of which he was a part. And that remnant was going to be in every generation all the way until the return of Christ. And that's true of Gentiles as well. There's always going to be a remnant of the faithful, a remnant of those who believe the truth and teach the truth. So even though I can't roll out all kinds of things before around 1500, of course the printing press wasn't invented until the middle of the 15th century, that doesn't mean there weren't people like that, and there were. So it's an unprovable assumption that dispensationalism is a teaching that didn't come about until 1830. In fact, Watson, in his book Dispensationalism Before Darby, shows that there were a whole lot of people that were teaching all the major aspects of dispensationalism between the late 16th century, 17th century, and 18th century, all that before Darby in England. And that's what he focused on in this book, was 17th and 18th century England, and showing that they were teaching that. And here's a quote from Watson. The concepts formalized by Darby were widespread in England for almost 200 years before Darby, quote, founded, unquote, dispensationalism. That's a quote. That was a Amazon review of Watson. That wasn't Watson. But Watson says this over and over again. We do know that Anne Hutchison, for example, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was teaching about the rapture and the pre-trib rapture in the 1600s. In 1638, she was teaching that. In an article at friendsofisrael.org, FOI.org, entitled, "Did Darby Invent Dispensationalism?" Sarah Fern has written this: "History shows the thread of dispensational thought, the interpretation of God's word based on a literal, grammatical, and historical approach. Tones of dispensationalism have been around since the first century, even though these beliefs were not organized into a system until the 1600s. Notice she doesn't say the 1800s. She says the 1600s. Douglas Woodard at Amazon.com has written this about Watson's book. "Dr. Bill Watson has prepared a stellar book that documents without any doubt that the concepts formalized by Darby were widespread in England for almost 200 years before he founded dispensationalism." The quote I have on the screen here. The precursor was known as Restorationism, and it built on the notion that Israel will physically return to its land and a major development of prophetic fulfillment leading up to the last days. The book is a scholarly yet readable with impeccable sources. And he says, if you were a premillennialist and tired of hearing that Darby invented the core tenets of dispensationalism, including the pre-trib rapture, this book will silence the arguments. Of course, even if dispensationalism didn't start until 1830, that wouldn't disprove it, would it? You'd have to ask the question, is what Darby wrote in 1830 consistent with what the Lord Jesus taught? Is it consistent with what the apostles taught? Is it consistent with the scriptures? If it's consistent with the scriptures, it wouldn't matter the first book we have on the subject or the first article we have on the subject. By the way, the Calvinism of Gentry and Johnson is rejected if we say that what's new is wrong. Well, their theology comes from the 95 Theses on Wittenberg's door, and that was 1517, 500 years ago. And over the last 500 years, Calvinism has not held sway in Christian scholarship. It's a backwater position. The major position would be Roman Catholicism with Roman Catholic writings and scholars, or Eastern Orthodoxy and their writings, or Arminian scholars and their writings. Calvinism is certainly not the main teaching over the last 500 years, and you'd be hard-pressed to find Calvinist teaching in articles and books before 1517. So they're denouncing their own position if they're going to say that something that's relatively new. I mean, even if it were true that 1830 is when it came about, 1517 is still relatively recent compared to 2,000 years of church history. The second objection is that Matthew 8, 11 through 12, and also Matthew 21, 43, show that Israel has been replaced. Now, Matthew 8, 11 and 12 says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the objection is made that that passage shows that Israel has been replaced. Frankly, I had to read Matthew 8, 11, and 12 many times to try to figure out how they think that shows that Israel has been replaced. In my estimation, Matthew 8, 11, and 12 supports, strongly supports dispensationalism. Notice it says, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who do we think those guys are? I mean, aren't those the patriarchs of Israel? And then he says, in the kingdom of heaven. So aren't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to be in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that what the Lord is saying here? And then he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. Well, who are the sons of the kingdom? Well, interestingly, the expression the sons of the kingdom only occurs one other time in Matthew's gospel, but Gentry and Johnson don't happen to comment on that. That's a kind of annoying detail. But it occurs in Matthew 13:48 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, guess what the sons of the kingdom are? Do you think they're the wheat or do you think they're the tares? They're the wheat. But that doesn't fit their narrative because they think the outer darkness is the lake of fire, right? And so they think that what it's saying is Israel is cast into the lake of fire. Well, first of all, the issue here is not the lake of fire. The issue here is, the way Hodges would translate this, is the darkness outside. This expression only occurs three times, all in Matthew, Matthew 8, Matthew 22, Matthew 25. We have articles on all of those at faithalone.org. And it's clear in the Matthew 22 passage that there's a wedding feast and that those who are cast into the outer darkness or the darkness outside the wedding feast are excluded from the celebration. And it's a figure of missing out on ruling and reigning with Christ. And so the issue here is not that Israel won't be in the kingdom. It's that there are believers who are going to be excluded from participating and co-ruling and reigning with Christ. But Israel will be in the kingdom. The patriarchs of Israel will be in the kingdom, and all believing Jews will be in the kingdom. And so this verse in no way excludes dispensationalism or disproves it. In fact, in my view, it supports it. The other verse they cite is Matthew 21:43, which says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Well, now, I don't know what Gentry and Johnson think. Is this nation going to be, I don't know, is it the United Kingdom? Is this the United States? What nation is he thinking it's going to be if this is going to be a literal nation? Well, I think they say the church is the nation, right? Last I looked, the church is not a nation. Oh, yes, we have some verses where it talks about a holy nation, but I think that's talking about believing Jews during the church age are part of the holy nation. But the church is not a nation. And I would argue that the most natural understanding of that verse is that it's saying that there will be a future generation of Jews who will believe and be in fellowship with Messiah. And that will be the nation that will receive the kingdom. You remember Jesus came in the first century and he offered the kingdom. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you were not willing. Which, by the way, is a big problem for Calvinists, because Calvinists have no place for willingness in their system. It's fatalistic, deterministic, right? It's all a matter of fate, basically, right? Karma, whatever, your kismet, whatever they call it. I think they call it God's sovereignty, but it ends up with a deterministic, fatalistic sort of approach. But Israel, that generation could have received the kingdom, but it didn't. So it will be given to a future nation. And that future nation will be called Israel. It will be a future generation of Jews who will receive the kingdom. Here's what Gentry and Johnson say about those two passages. Contrary to dispensationalist belief that Christ withdrew the offer of the kingdom and postponed it until he returns, and they cite J. Dwight Pentecost, Christ tells Israel, I say to you, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness and in a place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If that's their objection to dispensationalism, it needs a lot of explaining. Because I would say both of those passages strongly support dispensationalism. Well, there's a third objection, and that is that imminency, that is the soon return of Christ at any moment, is contradicted by Matthew 25, 1 through 9, Luke 19, 13, and Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. That's their 53rd thesis. Now, two of these are parables, and both clearly deal with eternal rewards. We've talked about these passages in the conference. And neither of these rewards passages in any way is contradicts the idea of imminency. Now, here's what Gentry and Johnson write concerning the three texts. They say, contrary to the dispensationalists urging Christians to live their lives expecting Christ's return at any moment, like people who don't expect to be around much longer, quoting Hal Lindsey, Christ characterizes those who expect his soon return as foolish. Matthew 25, 1-9, telling us to occupy until he comes, Luke 19, 13, and even discouraging his disciples' hope in Israel's conversion now by noting that they will have to experience times or epochs of waiting until the time the Father has fixed by his own authority, Acts 1, 6, and 7. Well, Matthew 25, 1 through 9, it's part of the parable of the 10 virgins. This is so mistaught and misinterpreted by so many people. You've got 10 virgins. Calling them virgins would not be the best way, I would say, to say these are obviously unbelievers, right? But secondarily, all 10 are awaiting the Lord's soon return, right? It's not five are awaiting his soon return and five aren't. All 10 have lamps, or I think it's really torches. What they had, there was something called a torch dance in Jewish weddings. And they would have a torch with a wick on top, and they would have an extra supply of oil to keep it burning. Well, all 10 of them had torches. All 10 of them had oil. It's not like five of them had no oil. All 10 were able to get their torches burning at the appropriate time. But five of them did not have a sufficient supply of oil to keep their torches burning. So they want to go to the other five and get some oil from them. And the passage talks about them all being asleep. The problem is this sleep here doesn't refer to moral lethargy. It's talking about the fact that they're in the first half of the tribulation. And then there's this midnight cry. Well, the midnight cry is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, which occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. At that point, remember, they're to flee and they're to hide because there's going to be this great killing of Jewish people. And so if they're on the rooftop, they're simply to leave and wherever they are, they're to flee. And what happens is five of them lack sufficient spiritual reserves in order to persevere through the second half of the tribulation. So the point of the parable is that five of them are not going to be chosen to do the torch dance. That is, they're going to miss out on ruling and reigning with Christ. But all 10 are virgins. All 10 are servants of the Lord. All 10 are anticipating his soon return. So this is a parable about eternal rewards, just like the one before it and just like the one after it. Matthew 24, 45 to 51 is about the just and the unjust servant. Matthew 25, 14 through 30 is about the parable of the talents. All three of these are about rewards. The middle one is about tribulation saints. The other two are about church age saints. But the same principle applies. And they should know precisely when the second coming will occur. If there are no signs, by the way, in my opinion, of the rapture. So we shouldn't go about and be counting how many earthquakes have we had in the last few years, and what's the frequency of earthquakes? What about frequency of wars or this sort of thing? None of that will work. I hope they find a red heifer in Israel. That's great, but that doesn't promise that the rapture is going to occur this month or this week or this year. But there are plenty of signs. In fact, that's what the Lord says in the Olivet Discourse. There are a whole bunch of signs of the second coming. If you're in the tribulation, you can see them. There's going to be two witnesses. They're going to be doing all these many miracles. They're going to be killed. They're going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. Then they're going to rise from the dead. There's going to be the abomination of desolation in the temple. There's going to be this talking idol in the temple. They know that from the beginning, when the signing of the covenant occurs, until the end is going to be 7 years of 360 days. And they should be able to map that out. But for us, it's imminent. It could be at any moment. It could have been in the first century, and it could have been in every generation since. Now, by the way, there is an objection, because Paul talks about peace and safety. It's going to be coming at a time of peace and safety. So that means he couldn't have come during World War I, right? And he couldn't have come during World War II, right? And I'd say, no. Because there's a gap between the time of the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture occurs, and then there's some sort of a gap, probably 30 to 75 days, like the gap at the end of the tribulation, before the covenant is signed. And during that 30 to 75 days, or could even be longer, you could have an end of World War I, and you could have an abrupt end of the war, and you could have that occurring. So the rapture could occur during a world war, let alone war in Ukraine, let alone, you know, war in Gaza. You've got wars in various places. You could have worldwide peace occurring just before the signing of this covenant. So that's no way of proof. The second one is Luke 19:13. That's part of the parable of the minas. And he says, do business until I come. That in no way suggests that he's not going to come for a long period of time. He comes back and he settles accounts with them. And this is a parable that the Lord taught many of his parables on multiple occasions. And sometimes he would vary them. So the parable of the minas in Luke 19 and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 are sister parables. They're basically the same parable, but with a twist. In the minas, you're looking at a group of believers that all have the same ability, time, talent, treasure. All of them should produce 10 minas. But one guy only produces 5, so I call him the half-hearted servant, and one guy doesn't produce any. He just returns his mina. He's the lazy, wicked servant. In the parable of the talents, you look at believers with different levels of ability. So one guy's got a 5-talent guy, and one guy's a 2-talent guy, and one guy's a 1-talent guy. What we learned from that parable is, if you maximize your ability, you get the same reward as somebody else that produces a lot more than you do. If a 5-talent guy ends with 10, he's doubled, right? If the 2-talent guy goes to 4, he's doubled. Well, they both get the same, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And so the Lord could tell that. But there's these, instead of denying imminency, both of these teach imminency. Well, especially the Luke 19. Now, in the case of the 10 virgins, yeah, they knew that he wasn't going to return until a certain point. But once the midnight cry occurs, they know it's exactly 3 years of, or 3.5 years of 360 days. And finally, Acts 1:16-7 is the disciples wondering if he's starting the kingdom now. And when he says, it's not for you to know exactly when that's going to occur. In no way is he saying there's going to be multiple millennia before he returns. After all, the disciples in the early chapters of the book of Acts were reoffering the kingdom to Israel, that the time of refreshing might come to that generation in the first century. It appears Christ could have returned as early as 40 AD, right? Because there had to be the time of Jacob's trouble. So add 7 years to 33, he could have returned then. The fourth objection is that this generation shall not pass away until all these things are accomplished. That's thesis number 66. Maybe it should be called 666. I'm not sure. But here's what Gentry and Johnson say. Despite the dispensationalist commitment to so-called literalism and prophecy, and their strong emphasis on the Great Tribulation passage in Matthew 24, they perform a sleight of hand. This is comical because the best magicians are the Calvinists. By claiming that when Jesus stated that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, Matthew 24:34, he did so in a way inconsistent with every other use of this generation in Matthew's gospel, and even in the immediate context, Matthew 23:36, so that this generation can somehow point thousands of years into the future instead of referring this to the time in which Christ lived. And then they cite Walvoord. Well, using the expression so-called literalism, it seems to me hurts their case, because I believe they're guilty of so-called literalism. Well, of course, they don't really believe in literalism. But using pejorative language doesn't really persuade. They don't say how they understand that saying, this generation shall not pass away. Okay, what does that refer to in their view? It seems to me that what they're going to believe is that everything the Lord spoke about in Matthew 24 and 25 has already been fulfilled, right? If that's the way they understand this generation shall not pass away, they mean it believes the generation they're talking to, which is what they seem to be saying, then they're ultimately saying that the Lord has already returned. He's already come as a thief in the night. He's already conducted the judgment of the sheep and the goats, right? All that has already taken place. I don't know what planet they're from, but it's real hard to conceive of that as literally having taken place. So they're going to have to say figuratively there was some sort of a judgment of the sheep and the goats and these other things. Here's what one Calvinist at the Puritan board postgraduate wrote. When you figure the Olivet Discourse out, let me know. It is one of the most puzzling passages in Scripture. The amill, postmill, and partial preterist understanding of the passages make the most sense to me, but that doesn't mean it makes sense. Just that it makes more sense than any alternative I've heard. Still doesn't make sense. Sigh. I can answer one of your questions, though. No, the second coming has not taken place yet. Oh, good. The question of the hour is, how much of the passage refers to AD 70? And how much is yet future? I think that's a candid admission from a Calvinist. Now, in terms of what this means, this generation could refer to this race. The Jewish race is not going to pass away because Genea can refer to a race or a generation. But I think the most natural understanding is it refers to the generation alive at the end during the tribulation when the signs of the second coming occur. And by the way, notice the word you, plural, used in Matthew 24 and 25. For example, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name and saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That wasn't true of the apostles. It wasn't true of first century people. This is referring to a yet future generation of Jews. You see, he could refer to the apostles as to things which were literally occurring to them, but he could also refer to them as representing Israel in the future. And that is what he did. He went on and says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. All those Jews are referring to future generation of Jews during the tribulation. And those words were spoken during the Pax Romana, the 200 years of peace. And that didn't end until around AD 180. So how did the apostles hear of wars and rumors of wars if they were in the middle of the Pax Romana? They didn't. The you referred to some future generation. And this generation in Matthew 24:34 refers to a future generation. Barbieri in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Jesus was not referring to the generation listening to him then, for he had already said the kingdom had been taken from that group. Matthew 21, verse 43. So the fifth, there they are, this generation. And Matthew 24 is clearly a prophetic section, and it makes it different than the other passages where this generation refers. And I mentioned this, the word you, plural, is a similar idea. Also, covenant theologians cite Matthew 24 to prove he was speaking about the generation then alive, but Matthew 24, verse 2, precedes the two questions about the signs and about when he's coming. And the signs he's spoken of are during the tribulation. But since Israel did not respond positively to the preaching of Jesus and the apostles, the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming await a future generation of Jews. The final objection we're going to look at is there is no such thing as a carnal Christian, and I say, have you read the Bible? Gentry and Johnson only cite one verse, Romans 8:9, to prove their point, but if you read Romans 8:9, it doesn't mention anything about carnal Christians. Why not cite 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? Well, maybe because Paul says to people that who are carnal, you are babes in Christ. in Christo, in Paul, is always a statement of those who are born again. So there's no such thing as saying that there's no such thing as carnal Christians. What they mean, and the other part they don't recognize is when Paul talks about carnal Christians, he's not saying Christians are in open rebellion. The believers in Corinth were gathering together for the Lord's Supper. They were desiring to walk with the Lord. They were not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. But they were immature. They were baby Christians 5 years after the new birth, and that shouldn't have been the case. Now, all baby Christians are carnal Christians, 100%. They're all baby Christians. But within a year or two, they should be what Paul calls the pneumatikoi, the spiritually minded Christians. And carnal Christians may be in fellowship with God. They're just immature, and they've not yet advanced in the faith. Their lordship's salvation really comes through on this point. Ultimately, what this point says is we happily say that we don't know when we're going when we die, and we can help you not know where you're going when you die. Just follow our lead, and you too will wonder, am I an unbeliever? Am I a false professor? Let's look at the fruit of other people and compare it to our fruit and see how we're doing. Does that sound biblical? Doesn't sound that way to me. In conclusion, Gentry and Johnson only are citing Romans 8, 9, and it doesn't even use the word carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4 uses the word carnal, and he calls the believers in Corinth baby Christians, carnal Christians, and they may be in fellowship. So the bottom line is the objections that these men raise are not weighty at all. In fact, I would say go to the article, look at the 95 objections, and you'll come away a stronger dispensationalist. We've got about 8 minutes for questions, so send your questions on in, and Ken will read them to us.
Okay, fun fact, in 2020, a Christian farmer in Texas raised the 5, quote-unquote, perfectly red heifers. They are essential for the temple priest, and they are now in Israel. Well, there you go.
How long can those guys live?
I don't know. I'll tell you a real quick question. My daughter Elizabeth, before she died, she was reading the Bible, and she saw the word heifer, and she came in and she said, is that a bad word? She thought it meant like a fat lady or something. She had heard it, and she didn't know why it was in the Bible. That's a funny story. Anyway, that's true, too. If the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, then why is apostasy predicted for the church?
You want to take that one, Ken?
I'm not the guy speaking. You're speaking.
Well, apostasy and prevailing are two different things. I would argue today we live in an age of apostasy, right? I mean, there's 2.3 billion professing Christians, and I wonder what is the number of people that are sound in the faith? Could that be 100 million, 200 million, 300 million? I don't know. It could be lower than those numbers. Could be less than 100 million. But the vast majority of people who are calling themselves Christians are not Orthodox. Well, I mean, they may be Orthodox, if you get my drift. But, you know, I grew up Serbian Orthodox on my mother's side. So, you know, you could be quote-unquote Orthodox or Catholic, but that doesn't make you sound in your theology.
So you're saying prevailing is there's always going to be a remnant.
Yeah, and yeah. There'll be a remnant during that time as well. Didn't Paul say there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved would emerge? Well, anyway, go ahead. You got another one? Or is this
What has been the effect of the invention of the printing press and the spread of knowledge on present day communications? Basically, what has been the effect of the printing press on getting the development of dispensationalism out there?
Yeah, I think the invention of the printing press has been wonderful for spreading all truth and all error. So it's mostly been used to spread error, right? But it also allows the truth to get out there. And now when we have printing on demand, it allows for even more books to get out there. And it's freer for them to do that. I was kind of surprised by the fact that, you know, Zane Hodges published a lot of books, but only two of them from the big boys. You know, The Hungry Inherit by...
Was his first, right?
Yeah, Hungry, that right. was Moody, and then I think... who else came out with that? Y'all remember? Multnomah Press, that's right. And then also Absolutely Free by Zondervan. But all the rest, he self-published through Kerygma. And GES, you know, we've published a lot of books, but almost nothing by... I had one chat, you know, one part of a Four Views book, but aside from that, I've published nothing else by the big boy. So I think the printing press has helped get the word out, but it also means we need to be more discerning. The same thing with all methods of communication, like the internet, blogs, podcasts, TV, all these things are, in a sense, a blessing and a curse. The problem is, it's only the discerning people that are going to get the most benefit out of those things, because there's so much falsehood that's promulgated by all these things.
And the great news is that even if it is just a minority out there, if people seek, the Lord will get this material into them.
Yeah, I like that Matthew 7, 7 to 11. I remember it from the acronym ASK. Ask, seek, knock. And it's ask, seek, knock, see? And there's a sign right out here. It says, ask and you will find... seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you, and knock and the door will be open. And so that was what the Lord taught. And the Apostle Paul said to the Athenian philosophers, God has granted to all men that they might grope after him and indeed find him, for he's not far from all of us. And by the way, the verse in Romans 3:11, no one seeks God, no, not one. That's not an absolute statement, because we find lots of examples in Scripture of people seeking God, or even Acts 17:27 or Matthew 7:7-11. What it's saying is no one seeks God left to their own initiative. If God weren't drawing us, which according to the Calvinist, he isn't, but if God weren't drawing all, then no one would respond.
And they can respond to that drawing.
Yeah.